And therefore, we encourage you this morning, as you come as you are, to come with boldness and confidence. It's not about the beat of the songs or, you know, worship isn't here to make you feel good and then the preacher comes on to make you feel bad. But we encourage you to take responsibility in the presence of the Lord. Come as you are, but come nothing doubting this morning. We've got a lot of folk away. About 20 of our youth and team are down. I shouldn't really tell you this because I don't want to distract you in the service this morning, but they're down skiing at Wintergreen. So we pray for them and all the folk that are away this holiday weekend. But there's also been a lot of sickness, you know, and I want to pray for Steve. Steve's been up all night, this dear brother, and he's here this morning. One thing about Steve is you can't keep him out of church. But I want to pray for him this morning and just others who are ill and sick. And however you've come this morning, cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. We can do that right at the beginning of the service. We can ask the Lord to settle our hearts and take away that which would make us unnecessarily self-conscious or distract us in his presence. Without him, we can do absolutely nothing. Lord, I thank you that you are the one who cares for us, and we choose now to cast our cares upon you. We choose also, Lord, this morning together to take responsibility for our response to you and your ability on our behalf. Pray especially, Lord, for Steve this morning and Kim and others, Lord, besieged by sickness and illness. And we just ask, Lord, will you in weakness make yourself known in strength? And we pray, Lord, you'll bring healing to those families that need the encouragement of health and strength. And therefore, Lord, we come this morning. We come to worship you. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture, the flock under his care. Therefore, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Lord, we thank you for just the diversity of expression week to week as we gather. But as we gather this morning, Lord, at the place of our weakness, at the place of the quietness of spirit, come. I pray that there will not be a heart that won't experience this morning intimacy at the place of worship, the quietness in the midst of the storm. And we expect to hear your voice in a way that will soften our hearts and deliver us from hardness. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Lord, but great is your mercy toward us. We confess, Lord, our forgetfulness as a people, our forgetfulness as a nation. We pray, O Lord, that you will work and deliver us from the amnesia of our own soul, both personally and corporately, nationally. We ask, O Lord, for you to move in our nation. And we dare to ask you, Lord, that our eyes will see it. Come by your wind and water. Come to this community of Capitol Hill. Come to this nation. We pray for our president, Lord, on this trip to the Far East. We pray you'll guard his heart and lips. We do pray, Lord, for the leadership of this nation. We do know, Lord, there is a relationship between our leadership and the direction of national life. And we ask, O sovereign God, brood over us and have mercy on us. And we ask for Jesus to be revealed today all across this nation. We pray for every church that gathers in every community that names your name. We covet your presence in this nation. And we believe, Lord, as we've cried to you time and time before, as we learn of the miraculous demonstration of your ways around the world, that you will not pass us by. And therefore we call upon you and we pray for an amplification of heart and voice in this nation that will break through, Lord, the bondages of restriction in our onward advance with the Lord Jesus Christ in cooperation with the Spirit of God and response to the heart of God. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Invite those who are waiting on us this morning for the offering to do so immediately. If any of the ushers are in town. And just to remind the rest of you tonight, there is a special time of prayer here at the church, 6 o'clock, as we gather for a very particular focus to pray for Israel. 6 o'clock to 8. There are many who are normally part of that meeting that are out of town, and really urge you to be there if you're able to be 6 o'clock to 8 o'clock tonight. It's a tremendous place of prayer and an opening of the Word. Thanks, Adam. Thanks, guys. As soon as you've given, and you don't need to wait till you've given, take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to the book of Exodus. If you gather here regularly, if this is your home church, you will know that we are at the moment involved in a series in this book, teaching series, under the title The X-Files, a study in the book of Exodus. A remarkable text and a prophetic text for the time in which we live. One of the great text of Scripture of deliverance. Arguably more than any other Old Testament book, the most quoted in the New Testament, and certainly one of the most quoted in the book of Revelation, in that book of summation of all things. And it was quite shocked this weekend for me to realize that we're about 12 or 13 messages into the series already. I don't know where the time has gone. But this morning we come to the portion of text that usually is dealt with in some form or fashion in Sunday school curriculum, and very seldom dealt with in exegesis from pulpits. So turn to Exodus chapter 7. Where we ended last time was Exodus chapter 7, verse 7. And we spent some time dealing with the subject matter of that transitional part of the text between Moses engaging God in the wilderness and his engagement with Pharaoh, the court of the king. And we dealt with two very major specific things. We saw, on the one hand, in the treatment of Pharaoh, the exposing of the work of the enemy, the stratagems of the enemy. We are not ignorant of his schemes and his devices. But in contradistinction to that, and in opposition to that, as you roll into chapter 6 into chapter 7, and it's what I dealt with last time I spoke on this, is this awesome avalanche of revelation of who God is, that where the enemy is exposed, God is revealed. Amen? And a tremendous revelation of the living God. And we looked at the different ways, wave after wave, God revealed himself. And in a way, the narrative and the plague narrative, which we now get into, is a sort of capstone on that revelation, as there is a manifestation, a display of the awesome works of God. Now, I realize in speaking from this text, pastors do not trip over themselves to teach on this passage. This is not like, oh, what do I speak on today? Ah, the plague narratives. How many of you know that? It's one of the reasons that textual exegesis is important, because you have to deal with the parts you don't want to deal with. You have to deal with that which slows you down and gets you on your knees and rearranges your heart a little. Alrighty, you were dreading that I was going to do this. Don't cheat. Don't look at your Bible. Turn to the person next to you and come up with the 10 plagues. Off you go. No cheating! Whoa! I don't want to have to give an altar call right at the beginning of the sermon. Okay. Do we need to award a Pharisee of the Month prize? Pharisee of the Month prize for the person who got it fastest? Here, have a cigarette lighter. No. Okay. Depending on how you arrange the text, there is actually a pattern in the way these plagues are presented. Some people prefer it as five sets of two, and there is a sort of relationship. If you start at the beginning, the Nile into blood, water out of water came frogs. That's one way to remember it. Then there was the duo of insects, gnats and flies. Then there was a duo of disease, the affliction of the livestock, or what some people like to see as the kind of the anthrax plague, and the plague of boils. And then two plagues of intense damage and destruction, the thunder and the hail, and the locusts. And then finally, those two awesome, horrendous manifestations in darkness and in death. And it's not my intention this morning to go into great detail on form and style and all the rest of it. If you want to do that, you can pick up any number of good commentaries and work it out. But you can understand that this text presents people with certain discomfort levels. God dishing out plagues. He's offending plant lovers, animal lovers, and people lovers. This does not sit well. And I've got to say right at the outset that there are those who would feel squeamish or even embarrassed by such a text. But I want to say without embarrassment or without shame this morning, and I so appreciated the very context and words of the songs that Steve used this morning. You know, even that last one, all your ways are just and true. But there is no inconsistency in the Godhead. And our God does not need a PR agent or a defense attorney, even at times like these. The narrative here speaks for itself. Yes, there are some textual variations as you go from plague to plague. If I was to do a verse-by-verse slog and plod through this, there are some interesting observations you can make, matters of local interest, the parallelism, for example, the plague against the Nile, for example, the frogs, the initial sign and miracle where Aaron's kind of monster snake eats up all the other snakes. By the way, the snake was a symbol of Egyptian power. You know, the very cobra on the head of the pharaoh. You know, that kind of prelude miracle, if you like, of Aaron's snake eating up all the other snakes didn't bode too well for the power of Egypt. And the plague of darkness, all of which are directly opposing and subverting the primary false gods of Egyptian culture and religion. The frog, the fertility cult, the Nile, which was regarded as the kind of divine source of life, and the ultimate affront of 3 days of darkness where you can't even see your hand in opposition to the belief of the power of the great sun god. But by and large, the plagues roll like waves through this passage and follow a fairly similar pattern. So the question facing us this morning as we deal with this text is, so what is all this about? What was the significance for them within this context? What, if anything, is the significance for us now as the people of God? And let me just say this at the outset. Lest we are tempted to try and distance ourselves from these strange events, which in fact are only strange for a rationalistic or an anti-supernatural culture, let me remind you of the contents of Revelation chapters 8, chapter 9, and chapter 16. You don't need to turn to those, but please make a note and go read them on your own sometime today. But in chapter 8 and 9, we read in that account of the apocalypse and that account of the manifestation of the judgments of God, of the trumpets that are sounded and what happens as a result, including remarkable
manifestations of disease and damage and destruction in the earth. And then when you get to chapter 16, that intense presentation of the bowls of wrath that are out poured. And I guess what I am saying to you this morning is that as long ago in the history of deliverance as this narrative really took place, we are not so distant from its meaning as judged by the times in which we live. And when we get to Revelation, of course, and it's interesting to note that after the plague narrative in Exodus, there is what is very surprising in Scripture is there is almost hardly any specific reference to the plagues or connection with the plagues until you get to the book of Revelation. There are a couple of passing summaries in the Psalms, Psalm 78 and Psalm 105, where David, in the context of reminding the people of God of how much they've forgotten, rehearses for them the wonderful works of God and includes in that a summary of the plagues. But it just about passes. Now, the Exodus deliverance is fundamental to the prophetic message in Scripture, but no attention of itself is paid to the plagues. And when you come to the New Testament, apart from a very specific reference of Paul in Romans 9, when he's dealing with matters pertaining to Israel, where he very specifically uses the example of Pharaoh hardening his heart, and that reference to the plagues, it is not until we get into Revelation that huge reconnect at the end of all things, the fruit of our deliverance, but a manifestation of the judgment of God, that we really see it again. And what is interesting and is then reminiscent of the Exodus text are the words of Revelation. Just listen to these as I read them. These are the words of Revelation 9, the response to the trumpets. The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood. Nor did they repent of their murders, magic arts, sexual immorality, and thefts. Welcome to life in this century. And in chapter 16, the same issue that after the manifestation of the judgments of God, they refused to repent and glorify Him. They cursed God on account of the plague. Let me tell you something you already know. Chastening and discipline and judgment does not of itself guarantee repentance. Does it? And it's one of the lessons you actually learn in the context of these plagues. I mean, the grace of God that time after time after time after time gives respite after considerable judgment, which does not in fact produce repentance. Occasional remorse at two or three times, but essentially a hardening of heart. The history of exegesis of this text in the churches is sort of interesting because it is challenging. In the very early days of the church, it was a text much used to warn people about things we don't like to hear about and we don't consider kosher, which are the responsibilities, the consequences of our own sin and the warnings of punishment, a dirty word. And the tradition rolled on. People like Josephus and his contemporaries who used to use this text to encourage the church in how they should live and not to needlessly provoke dire consequences for personal or community life. The rabbinic tradition in this text, interestingly enough, focused its concern on the relationship between what they regarded as the specific crimes of Pharaoh against God's people and the appropriateness of the plagues. I guess that would be more an emphasis. The early church fathers were deeply concerned about the relationship between these plagues, and they used to relate the 10 plagues to the 10 commandments. Luther loved to preach from this text and used it to encourage people that the lowliness of God's people in God's hands would overpower the pomp of those who flaunted themselves as the enemies of God. Calvin used to teach the text as a great vindication of divine governance in the world against the might of impiety. But it's interesting enough, when you come into the 17th century and the age of scientism and rationalism, that everyone's tripping over themselves to try and stay away from the plagues. And there's some interest in the difference between true and false miracles. But essentially, there's a launching into the modern period in which it's much more convenient to explain away anything that is like this, that isn't palatable to us, as some kind of natural consequence, and maybe distance it from God and ourselves as much as is possible. And so the fact is that texts like these, and the plagues in particular, are increasingly relegated to a minor role. And as I've suggested, it may be a minor role because the fact is Scripture doesn't take it up in much detail after this point. But what I want to say at the beginning of dealing with this text over the next couple of weeks is that I want to suggest that at the beginning of this millennium, as I've already implied, when the book of Revelation reads like a tract of the times, and when we in fact deal daily with a sense of things unraveling in the cosmos, the Exodus text maybe is suddenly too close for comfort. So the issue is, where does that leave us this morning? Where does that leave me as a pastor handling this text? Where do we fit in to this history of exegesis? Where do we go with it? How does it apply, if at all, to the culture of present personal and national and global life? The fact is, this text does raise some interesting, even obvious issues, not all of which I intend to deal with, but you can do your own study and meditation and pursue it yourself, or pursue it as appropriate in home group. It does raise the issue of the relationship between national political leadership and the direction of national life. It does raise the issue of the relation between personal and institutional sin and societal and ecological disaster. It does raise the relationship between the judgment and the grace of God. It does raise the issue of the relationship between justice in society and order in creation. And it's interesting to me that in a culture that is environmentally conscious and ecologically threatened, this makes an extremely interesting discussion document. Because what is particular about this narrative is that here, God is not using armies or angels or any manifestation of personhood to do his work. This is an undiluted manifestation of creational forces as a means both of deliverance and destruction. Someone has described this as creation in the service of redemption. And often, as you know in Scripture, celestial upheaval is presented, and is presented in the prophets as manifestation of judgment. The darkening of the sun and moon in Isaiah, the shaking of the earth and the trembling of sky that the prophet Joel refers to. And one of the things that's going on here is a relationship is drawn between Pharaoh's anti-life, anti-creational sin, and the judgment that is manifested even in creation. It's an understanding and a conviction that you'll find probably in most world literatures. I used to teach Shakespeare a lot. I mean, it's one of the consistent marks you'll find in Shakespearean tragedy. Whenever something is wrong personally, something is manifested in the body politic. There is this uncontrollable relationship. There are consequences of what we do that overreach and outreach the boundaries we think we have set on it, or the sin that we have chosen to hide. And what we're presented here, in fact, is a manifestation of creation, basically, it seems, gone berserk. In a way, I think it comes out of the same stable of thought and conviction that you will find, for example, in the great address of Lincoln, when he draws that relationship between the blood spilled in the Civil War and the destruction in the body politic of a nation in relation to the blood spilt and the blood on the hands in dealing with the sin of slavery. But something else is going on here too. Suddenly, the deliverance of Israel has something to do with God's involvement and concern for all of creation. All of creation is affected by sin. Anti-life sin, anti-life policies release according to Scripture, chaotic and demonic power. The state of the ethical order affects the creational and cosmic order. And we're well familiar with a scripture like Romans 8:22 of creation groaning for redemption. Now again, there are chapters in the Bible that we'd rather tear out. One of them would be Leviticus 26, another chapter, a chapter like Deuteronomy 28, where the explicitness of the relationship between personal sin or institutional sin or national sin and creational disorder are made absolutely clear. There are effects of sin. Again, I'm saying this morning, I'm clearly not here to attract a liberal audience. The soil will not yield its crops. It's what's so interesting in what you saw, and Pastor Mariana, who was here, it's what's so interesting in what's happening now, you know, where there are significant moves of the Spirit of God, particularly amongst the poor. You know, which is, I think if God's got the choice, it's where he's going to pretty well always go first. It's where most of his amazing revelation happens. And yet one of the extraordinary things about that reviving move of the Spirit of God in Guatemala was what? The land was healed. It's exactly the same thing that's happening up amongst the Inuit and the islands of northern. You know, the land is healed. Things start growing again. The soil yields its crops. People start having babies again. Creational effects. This isn't spooky. Creational effects ordered by the hand of God. And maybe I ought to throw in here, and it's not an aside, I don't want you to think it is an aside, but a text like this can have significant power in causing us to view our own anti-life policies as a people and a nation in a new light. Let me tell you something, we are vulnerable when we engage anything that is anti-life on God's terms, which God has declared is under the active judgment of God. My daughter, my fourth child, Krista, fourth college student in the McAlpine family, four down, two to go. Help us, Holy Ghost. Like many parents, I'll be driving her up to start her first year in college this year. And I know we'll think of it on the way up. And I think of it now, that she will start college with a million of her peers missing. My God, my God. And you know, even as the church, let me tell you something, we're good on the marches and we're good on the statistics, and sometimes still wonder, has it really displaced the grief in our heart or the concern that should drive us into the heart of God? There are consequences of that which is anti-creational. Only eternity will measure the incredible loss to our lives of that destruction. The tremendous loss of God-given creativity to every single creational life that has been lost to the history of a nation. It is a relevant text. There are other themes. You can't read this text without being confronted with the relationship between deed and consequence. The oppression of the Israelites, the oppression of the Egyptians, the hardening of Israel's hope of God under their slavery, the hardening of Egypt's heart, the death of the Israelite males in the river, the death of the firstborn, the cry of Israel in bondage, the cry of Egypt in dereliction. The text presents a relationship between sowing and reaping, both personally and culturally. But when all is said and done, the text itself points to the headline issues. Now, we refer to them as plagues, but there are other words used in the text that tell us other ways to view them. They are described as blows, but they are also significantly described as signs. And a sign, by definition, points to something. And they help us answer the questions that have already been raised in the previous chapter, which is, what does all this say about God? And in response to that, the text is unequivocal. Chapter 7, verse 5, they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 8, verse 22, you will know that I, the Lord, am in the land. Chapter 9, verse 14, so you may know that there is no one like me in all the earth. Chapter 9, verse 29, so you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Chapter 9, verse 16, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. There is the understanding of the text and the purpose of it according to God. Something is going on here. Not just for the sake of Israel, but for the sake of all creation. Not just for God's name in Israel, but God's name in the whole earth. Not just for the attention of the Egyptians, but for the attention of all peoples. Here is an extraordinary source of awe and of worship. The God of the heathens, the text is communicating, are no gods. And in fact, at one point, chapter 8, verse 19, after the plague of gnats, the response of the magicians who find out they've run out of power, and by the way, they are presented as worthy opponents in the text. They're not presented as puppets. There'd be no confrontation otherwise. There'd be no demonstration of the power of God over the power of the enemy. It was real power. It was real evil. It was real magic arts. It was real occult. It wasn't God sponsoring some little sideshow to make him look good. He looked good because he is good, but because his power was greater. It's presenting the supreme truth that God is the God of nature and all else is subordinate. And the bottom line, dear ones, is I cannot sanitize for you the sovereignty of God according to your sense or my sense of political correctness. And let me say something which is kind of shocking and disarming in our culture. There is much of the commands and the judgments of God that aren't even evangelically correct in many places in the body of Christ. And one of the great discomforts of this text, I have spelled out for you, that one of the ways it is a sign is precisely because it is a sign that points to that which is to come, which I believe is why probably it is not beaten to death in the rest of Scripture so that we become immune to it. It's actually almost remains in its pristine power and commanding demandingness until that explicit mention in the book of Revelation, lest we do not get the point. Yet equally in all this, what cannot be ignored is that it is a tremendous text in the manifestation of God's grace in judgment. The constant repetition in the narrative of if he refuses. It was 9 plagues, no less, before the final disaster. There was a repeated respite. And it appears in rather deft touches, like, for example, the plague of thunder and hail, which wipes out a harvest. And yet the text goes to pains to explicitly say that the harvest that was in the bud of the wheat and the spelt miraculously survived it. This incredible picture of the grace of the provision of God, even in the midst of everything falling apart. Now, it is a long narrative, and I haven't read it to you this morning. You can read it in your time, but there is a short point to it. And one of the short points is probably best put, I often quote this, the wonderful description of Aslan by C.S. Lewis at the end of Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. God is no tame lion. And as Lucy says at the end of that book, his claws would be terrifying were it not for the huge velvet pads. It's an extraordinary image in relating the grace and the judgment of God. There is something so mighty going on here that God's intention is that it will remain a significant memorial, impossible to forget, so that from then on, you'll always know this about the deliverance power of God, that when He delivers, He does it with a strong arm. Amen? A strong arm. It's not some kind of tentative, negotiated peace. But it also tells us that there are terrible consequences for resisting and rebelling against and repudiating His word. And really, another way to put it, as it was put to Pharaoh, refusing to be humbled. Refusing to be humbled. And as I've already said, and I know this outrages some sensibilities. I know it's no way to attract a congregation in a relativistic, arrogant, liberalized culture. But honestly, you know, this morning in dealing with this, and you can shoot me before I leave the platform or save your stones. But let me just tell you, turn to the book of Romans chapter 9. Let's do some text here. Turn to Romans chapter 9. Because as we come to this text, or let me personalize it. Let me not drag you into it. As I come to this text, I find myself being able to do no more, really, or say no more. How could I or dare I? Than Paul says in Romans 9, verse 14. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. I will have mercy, as he says to Moses, on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. It does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore God has mercy on whom he has mercy, and hardens whom he wants to harden. And one of you will say to me, then why does God still blame us? I mean, there alone is the revelation of the heart. For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And it's almost quite alarming and extraordinary, the boldness with which Paul deals with that in that context of Romans chapter 9. And that leads me to ask the question again, where does that leave us this morning? What's on my heart for you to take away as we start to engage this text? And I want to suggest from a very pastoral point of view that maybe we need to home in on one theme that cannot be overlooked as you read this narrative. In fact, go back to Exodus and let me show you what I mean here. Let's do a kind of helicopter skim over here. Are you still with me out there? Sometimes it gets lonely up here. There is a great gulf fixed between you and me. I hope you're on the right side of it. Look, for example, at chapter 7, verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let the people go. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the water. Wait on the bank of the Nile to meet him. And take in your hand the staff that was changed to a snake. And say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to say to you, let my people go. Go on to chapter 8, verse 15. 8:15, when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart. Then verse 19, you see a different response of those around him who are actually beginning to say now, this is the finger of God. There's a different response happening there. But Pharaoh's heart was hard and would not listen to what the Lord said. Down to verse 28. A seeming concession to the word of the Lord. I will let you go to offer sacrifices to the Lord your God in the desert, but you mustn't go very far. Now pray for me. Verse 32. But this time also Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let the people go. Chapter 9, verse 7. Yet his heart was unyielding and he would not let the people go. But then verse 20. Those officials of Pharaoh who feared the word of the Lord hurried to bring their slaves and their livestock in. But those who ignored the word of the Lord left their slaves and livestock in the field. There's another manifestation of grace. Last verse of chapter 9. He sinned again. He and his officials hardened their hearts. So his heart was hard and he would not let the Israelites go as the Lord had said. Chapter 10, verse 3. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go. Further on in verse 10 and 11. Oh, the Lord be with you, he says. Clearly you're bent on evil. Have only the men go. Notice what's happening here. And worship the Lord, since that is what you've been asking for. Verse 16 and 17. Forgive my sin appears to be a response. Once more, he said it. And pray to the Lord your God to take this deadly plague away from me. Remorse doesn't necessarily equal repentance. Verse 20, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let Israel go. Again, another apparent conciliatory response to the word or concession in verse 24. Okay, go worship the Lord. Even your women and children may go with you. Only leave our flocks and herds behind. And there's this wonderful response of Moses in verse 26. Not a hoof. I love that. This is a verse worthy of inscribing on the walls of churches. Not a hoof is to be left behind. Wow. What am I drawing your attention to here as we get into this text? It may seem like there are two different issues. I want to suggest they actually are the same theme. What the text presents us is this clear relationship between how we hear and hearken to the word of the Lord and what our state of our heart is. In other words, not to hear and not to hearken is to experience a hardening of heart. Did you hear what I just said there? That's why I read those verses, two repeated descriptions. The word of the Lord that goes forth, the question of how there is a response to the word of the Lord, and the consequent hardening of the heart. Our response to the word of the Lord is one of the most significant influences on the state of our heart. It is obedience to his word, the saints have argued of old, that is the ultimate test of our love. Pharaoh's continuing resistance to the word of the Lord resulted in a hardening of heart that gathered more accretions of resistance the more it refused to respond, to that point that brings back memories of Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not always strive with man. As one Puritan saint put it, the reward of sin is more sin, and the reward of obedience is the power to obey again. Now you may read like me, you may read these narratives and see absolutely nothing in common between you and Pharaoh. We may regard ourselves as neither disobedient to God's word nor hard of heart. As you often hear me say, none of us wakes up in the morning intending either to disobey God, I trust, or to end the day harder of heart than we began. And yet we have to confess, we do. By the way, let me say in passing that if you're not engaging the word of God in your life, your heart is hardening without you even realizing it. When God moves by his spirit, one of the marks of a holy charismatic move is a recovery of the word of God for the people of God. It is absolutely impossible to separate what God has put together when God moves in his Trinitarian power. There is not an increase of affection at the expense of what I will describe as holy cognition. Because by definition, a very increase in provocation of love for God increases the desire to know him. Love and knowledge are inseparable in the pursuit of God. Absolutely inseparable. The more you love him, the more you want to know him. The more you know of him, the more you love him. I was talking to someone this week, wonderful person, who was just very openly and humbly describing something that God had done in their heart at the men's retreat, just an absolute necessity to recover their life in the Word of God. You know something? Neglect is a killer. Neglect is a killer. I'm not coming at you with some legalistic, read five chapters a day. I'm just saying it's impossible if you're in a love relationship to stay away from someone's voice. And when you do not like someone's voice and avoid someone's voice, how many of you, for us, if listening to his voice is indicative of loving his person, how much in love are we with him? See, one reason we don't identify so much with Pharaoh is because his response to the word, frankly, is out and out rejection. And we don't see ourselves. We can examine our hearts. We're not out and out, maybe, rejecting the word of the Lord. Thank you for your word this morning, Lord. I reject it and repudiate it utterly and entirely. In all its meanings, visible and invisible. Historical, moral, metaphorical. I doubt if any of you are going to leave church like that. If you are, please don't leave church. Better to die at the altar, right? Hopefully not hanging onto its horns. See, rejection, but even there is a subtlety. You know, even at the point that we kid ourselves, you know, we're not like Pharaoh. There is no absolute rejection of the word. You know, rejection, a response of rejection to the word comes in different ways. Surely, yes, you're right. There is a response of rejection that is an active opposition to the word of the Lord. And I bet if I went through the pews, many of you would be able to give a personal example of that in your own life. A refusal, a resisting, a rebelling, an unequivocal disobedience to what you knew was the word of the Lord. An out and out rejection. But the ignoring of his commands is equally rejection. Turning a deaf ear is equally a rejection. But of course, we don't hear when we say the phrase, it doesn't apply to me. A smelling of Pharaoh. And yet, when you look at biblical examples of the consequences of that rejection, whether it's an Old Testament example like Jonah, who then engaged a process down, from then on everything Jonah does goes down, or a rich young ruler, in his rejection of the word of Jesus, and everything after that is away, away, away. We have some challenging reminders of the potential of our own heart. And it may shock us to find out that there are other responses to the word of God that are equally as disobedient as Pharaoh's, that equally produce the hardness of heart of Pharaoh, though at first they do not look as bad as Pharaoh's out and out rejection. This is a text about the relationship of how we respond to the word and consequences for our hearts. We are skilled at disguising our disobedience. We are skilled at doing a cosmetic job on our response to the word. I'm going to read you a slightly shocking quote. You might be able to bear it because it's from a tremendously godly man who's affected many of our lives, the writings of Tozer. And Tozer wrote an essay which didn't go down too well at the time. It was entitled, Prayer is No Substitute for Obedience. I believe with all my heart in the call of God to the people of God to pray as never before. I was having a conversation with some folk in the house last night. Let me tell you something. Prayer is hip. I got two more invitations to two more conferences. They're not fire conferences anymore. They're house of prayer. And it's great. All prayer is good prayer, as far as I'm concerned. It's amazing how we make a movement out of stuff. But what Tozer said is this, considering the volume of prayer that is ascending these days, rivers of revival should be flowing in blessing throughout the land. I believe our problem is that we've been trying to substitute praying for obeying, and it simply will not work. Thank goodness Tozer said that, and I didn't. So. As I was saying, so in that context, let me suggest a few responses that are we find in our hearts that are as damaging as Pharaoh's rejection, even though they appear to be less disobedient, but reap something of the same DNA of hardness of heart. Just checking the time here. You still with me?
Yes.
Just because I started earlier in the service does not mean to say I finish earlier. All those in favor say, go home. Alrighty. Now, I've already mentioned two responses. The response of neglect that produces hardness of heart. The response of rejection that most evidently, as in this text, produces hardness of heart. But let me just mention some others. If you're taking notes, just maybe mention the area and then you do your own Bible study. Get your own biblical examples. Maybe put alongside it some of your own personal examples of how that applies to particular things that you're dealing with in your life at this particular moment, in particular circumstances. And the first I want to mention, because it doesn't look like rejection, it doesn't even look like disobedience, I'm going to call it compliance. Compliance. Compliance is so subtle because it looks like the real thing. Like coming to church out of family obligation only, or out of expectation, but no engagement of the heart. It's like those Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah 29:13. The people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. Their worship, this is an extraordinary sentence, their worship of me is made up only of rules taught by men. That's a definition of man-led worship, if ever I heard it. In Genesis 19:26, you could argue that Lot's wife technically complied. It had all the appearance of obedience when she left Sodom. But there was no heart obedience. And where she lingered and where she looked back, there she died. And she literally hardened into a pillar of salt. It's a graphic image. Compliance is merely a public willingness to go along or to conform. It's the outer form without the inner Holy Ghost reality. And compliance turns out subtly to be as rejecting of the word of the Lord as Pharaoh's brazen rejection. And you know what it produces? It produces a hardening of heart. Another response to the word of God, I'm going to simply call compromise. It's another very subtle response that hides disobedience. It's our adept ability to water down, redefine, re-exegete, reinterpret, pick and choose, determine the meaning of God's commands and their application on our relevant terms in our day, relevant to our culture, today, to this minute, because darn it, I'm going to sin. It's the kind of compromise that we see with the word of God producing awful consequences in the early church when Peter sells out on the truth of the gospel and succumbs to the Judaizers. Just a little concession here, just a small adjustment here, just a modification here. And it's the beginning of the road of the hardening of heart that the Bible says very graphically leads to heresy and in the book of Jude to apostasy and awful things for our lives. I went back in my own study this week and read again that image, that graphic image in Ezekiel 8, where it's just a little chink. It's just a little chink in the wall. No big deal. And when the prophet goes through that little chink, he finds a door. Who'd ever expect to find a civilized door right behind a little hole, a little chink? And it's a graphic image of how a little concession, a little chink, a little fracture is enough for there to become a whole civilization of evil. We weep together over the effects of that all the time. Just a little compromise. Just a slight adjustment to the word of God. If I feel impassioned about this response to the word of God and the fruits of rejection it causes, it's because as a pastor or like you, I sit and I weep with people for whom the little compromise and the concession and the modification to the word of God destroys the harvest. And you end up with a with a colonizing of the mind and a colonizing of the life and a colonizing of the heart that looks more like a tare field than it does of the wheat. Just a little admixture. Just a little unrighteousness. And we end up sleeping with the enemy. White lies always produce black bondages. Oh, it doesn't seem much like Pharaoh, but it is a sure recipe to a hardening of the heart. Another response to the word that might not look too much like Pharaoh, but produce the same results, is what I'm going to call partial obedience. It's an obedience that only goes so far, either in time or in substance. An incomplete, a deliberately incomplete response to what we know God is asking of us or calling us to do. I think one of the most terrifying examples I can think of in the Bible of that is that incident in Saul's life in 1 Samuel 15, where in verse 3, the word of the Lord comes to Saul for his safety and the nation, destroy everything. It's going to kill you if you leave any of that junk behind. Get it out of your life. All of it. Not a hoof left behind. Verse 9, but Saul and the army spared the best of everything that was good. By the way, have you noticed it's much easier to renounce the things you don't like anyway? It's much easier to be holy about that. And then when confronted with it, he argues with the prophet. He says, I did obey. And then he rationalizes it and spiritualizes it like we can do till the cows come home. Let me tell you something. Spiritual effectiveness in one area of your life is still not sufficient to rationalize and spiritualize away the brattishness of your life over here. It doesn't wash. God loves us too much to let us get away with it. In order to sacrifice, love me, God. Verse 22, does the Lord delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as much as in obeying the voice of the Lord? To obey is better than sacrifice. God, I remember my parents saying that to me when I was growing up. It's one of their favorite lines to me. Look what I did for you, Dad. Did you do what I asked you to do? Look what I did for you. Did you do what I asked you to do? I did that too. To obey is better than sacrifice. For rebellion, listen to this, is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Now here's the word, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. What do you mean rejected? I did 90% of it. And the Lord says, you have been rejected as king. It was an extremely high price that Saul paid at that place of partial obedience. If you want another graphic illustration of the consequences of partial obedience, read one of the most chilling chapters in the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 13, 16, which we call the chapter of the old slimy prophet of Bethel. But there's a young prophet. This young prophet has gone on a mission. He's had the word of the Lord for a king, the word of the Lord for a nation. Everything he said has come true. And the Lord gave him an instruction after he'd ministered like that to do something a particular way and to go home a particular way. And everyone said, oh no, come with us. He said, no, the word of the Lord has said I do this. And then some old prophet came to him and found out about him and went after him and said, you know, the word of the Lord's spoken to me. And the word of the Lord has said to me, you can come and eat with me. It's a chilling incident because it tells us that we cannot come to a place of fleshly trust, even in the effectiveness of our own ministries, that somehow excludes us from being honoring and responsive to the word of the Lord. Like, well, God's used me and I've been so blessed, therefore I can get away with a little bit more. How many of you know the fact is you can get away with a little bit less? The terrible fruits of partial obedience, which Scripture describes as equivalent to the rejection of Pharaoh. Another response to the word of the Lord that doesn't look like Pharaoh's rejection but ends up the same fruit. And each of these, there is a hardening of the heart. Is what I'm going to call conditional obedience. We all know something of this. In fact, it's illustrated here by Pharaoh. I mean, you know, yeah, you can go, but not too far. You can go, but only the men. Take three. Men, women, children can all go, but leave the livestock behind. What was the word of the Lord? Not a Yeah, see, that's all. If you forget everything else I say this morning, why don't you remember that?
Not a hoof.
How do you say it in America? Hoof?
Hoof.
Hoof.
Depends where you're from.
Yeah. Depends where you're from? Okay, in heaven they say hoof.
Since London is the new Jerusalem? All right, okay. Not a hoof. In fact, hoof has more expression in it. Not a hoof left behind. I like that.
What am I referring to here? I'm referring to the way that we exonerate ourselves. We're never rejectors of the word. There's no hardness of heart in me. And yet our pilgrimage is littered by the yes ifs and the yes buts of our response to the Lord. It's something, you know, Jesus had to deal with in his own ministry. Look it up sometime in Luke 9. You remember that sequence of guys who came to him. I will follow you. Jesus says, foxes have holes. Jesus lays out the price of obedience. And of course, the first response is to negotiate the cost. Let's get into some conditional negotiation here, Jesus. The next one, just like we say in response to, first let me. Then you'll be first. But first let me go bury my father. It's a shocking word. You know, people who say they like Jesus but don't like God, you can't read a word like this and really like Jesus if you don't understand his relationship with God. Because what's shocking and radical is about it is Jesus seems to be having the nerve to put family obligations that are absolutely legitimate. What could be more moving or legitimate than going to bury your father? And by the way, the idea here is not that he's immediately going to bury his father. If his father was dead, that boy wouldn't be there talking to Jesus. But burying the father was a big thing. So he's talking about the occasion when, you know, which may be in a year or two, and really I can't get into something right now at this season of my life because other things are coming up, I know, in the next year or two, including maybe a possible really great promotions, which of course will allow me to get enough retirement to then go out and live by faith. First, let me. The conditionality of obedience. The next guy, same thing. First, let me go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, what kind of pastoral word is this? No one who looks back, with all the echoes of Lot's wife, is fit for the kingdom of God. What is happening here? It's making the altar of God, if you like, a bargaining table. And it's so moving that even in Gethsemane with Jesus, Matthew 26, 39, Jesus understands all those other alternative possibilities because he says, if it were possible, if anyone had a right to argue conditionality, I would suggest it was Jesus. Because he was spotless. This, by any stretch of the imagination, is a bum rap. Yet, not my will, but thine be done. And the message of Scripture is that as much as we feel ourselves at a kosher place, that any conditionality, the first let me's, the yes ifs, the yes buts, the endless conditions become the same as rejection, and we find a hardening of heart to the voice of the Lord. A hardening of heart and the passions of the soul. Let me mention a couple of others and then close. And we know about these two. One I'm going to call presumption. It's the appearance of a spiritual response to the word of the Lord. But essentially, actually, we're just continuing to do it our own way anyway. Presumption has horrendous consequences. It did for Abraham when he slept with Hagar. I guess God's word was fulfilled in a way. He had a son. But we find out to our horror that the means are not justified by the ends if it's not the word of the Lord. Terrible consequences between Ishmael and Isaac, and not mentioning Sarah's loss of authority in her own home in relationship to Hagar. Terrible example of presumption. The Bible opens with it. In the sin of Cain, the book of Jude, which is the concentrated book on apostasy in the New Testament, describes it as the way of Cain. His presumption in what was acceptable to God. God had given a clear instruction about what the offering was to be, and Cain put his intuition and his insight above the instruction of God. The idea that we can give everything we want except what the Lord wants. Deuteronomy 1:41, another tragic biblical example of presumption, where the people of God actually had been convicted about their sin and they'd failed in dealing with the enemy. And they say, we've put it right. We're going to go up and fight as the Lord our God commanded us. But he wasn't commanding them on this occasion. The Lord said, don't go up. And they went up and they didn't listen. And there was a mess, presumption. Terrible presumption again of Saul, tragic figure, 1 Samuel 13:7, where he was told to wait for the servant of the Lord. And he waited and he waited. He just got tired of waiting. How many of you know it gets really tiring waiting sometimes? There probably isn't one of us that is immune from the dark night of the soul. We feel like that image of David, like a wineskin, you know, hanging in the smoke. Where we give up on waiting for the word of the Lord, where the word of the Lord was wait. That's all we knew, wait. And he gave up and he made the offering himself. He erred terribly in taking upon himself a role in a ministry that wasn't his to do, and he paid a terrible price. This is talking about a response to the word of God that is fueled by invalid and unwarranted assumptions, by choosing to move in ways that God has not directed. That's why I love Noah. I mean, who could be crazier than Noah building an ark in the middle of nowhere? And yet it's of that man doing the craziest thing against all odds, rhyme, and reason, of whom it is said he did everything just as God commanded him. I'd have put wheels on it myself. I'd have done something. I'd have put a deck out there and I'd have grown some vegetables around the bottom to make it look like I was homesteading. But certainly not intending to go anywhere, certainly not by water. And yet he did everything the Lord commanded him. And to presume is to invite a hardening of heart. Final one I want to mention is, it's the one probably we're most skilled at in our response to the word of the Lord. There are going to be people all over this nation today who are going to be challenged by the word of the Lord, and they're going to respond this way to the word of the Lord. And if I can speak in tongues for a few minutes, this is what the response is. Mañana, 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 mañana. Boast not thyself in tomorrow. How many of you found that it's far harder to obey tomorrow what you were called to respond to today? Yes, Lord, as soon as, when, not yet. You can give your examples from your own life. You give your own examples from Scripture. There are two that Paul had to deal with. That sad example of Felix in Acts 24, where he tragically procrastinated on the response to the word of the Lord, and he said, some more convenient time. Or the tragic response of procrastination on the next guy he spoke to, King Agrippa. Almost thou hast persuaded me. And as some wise saint said, to be almost persuaded is to be almost saved, and to be almost saved is to be altogether lost. Oh, it doesn't look like rejection. It looks rational. It looks interesting. It looks, I'm really serious. I'm giving more consideration to the matter. And it turns out to be a rejection that hardens the heart. I don't know if the other opportunity came for him. In fact, Agrippa is very mocking to Paul almost after. He says, you really think you can persuade me to be a Christian in such a short time? Let's be reasonable. Something this big and this good should be negotiated in a serious period of time. It's why we bear such needless pain in our lives. And it's interesting that it's in that context that Paul says to Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision. It was Martin Luther who said, I'd rather obey than work miracles. I don't think it's an either or, but I understand what he's saying. And that brings me back full circle to
to the psalm I read at the opening of the service this morning. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And please note in that psalm, that is linked with the preceding verses that say, come, let us worship and bow down. It's linked with worship. And one of the things that our worship, the question our worship raises is, how are you hearing? It's a question that Jesus raised. It's interesting that the first parable Jesus told, and it's repeated again in Revelation, in the opening chapters of Revelation, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear. Jesus' ministry on earth opens with a volley plea about how we hear. And then he interprets that parable of the sower and the seed, and he says, what God is after is a hearing of the word that penetrates the heart in a way that the heart, he said, to use his words, retain it, preserve it, and then persevere in it. Hebrews 3 and 4, that Psalm 95 is used again. Here, the writer to the Hebrews is giving a warning against unbelief and disobedience. He's saying it's harder to obey tomorrow than today. Three times, the writer says, today, do not harden your heart if you hear his voice. See to it that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God, but encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. That tells us something really important about who we're meant to be to each other. This church has as many pastors as there are engaged members. We are all called to that crucial pastoral role of encouraging one another while it is still today. And the Bible says that is a non-negotiable necessity for making sure that our hearts are not hardened. So the softening of my heart requires your encouragement, as the antidote to the hardening of your heart requires mine. I've argued this morning that our response to the word of the Lord, like Pharaoh, just like Pharaoh, will influence the state of our heart. Pharaoh's hardness is in relation to his rejection of God's word. It's so obvious to us. But what I am also saying to you this morning pastorally is that there are a myriad of ways that we respond less than fully to the same voice that produces similar results, and we're easily deceived by the state of our own heart. And if you go through scripture sometime, and I may carry on dealing with this next week, and study those passages that deal with hardness of heart, or those people whose hearts are hardened, or who are described in the Bible as hard-necked, you'll find a consistent diagnosis: refuse to listen, did not obey, and failed to remember the word of the Lord. And there was a graphic little response in Mark's Gospel chapter 3, in Jesus no less, when he responds to those whose hearts have become hardened, and it just describes Jesus as deeply distressed. I believe there is no more urgent a time to be engaged with God's word and responsive to it than now. Hours of worship do not negate or substitute for your embroilment with God by hearing his voice and engaging his scripture, nor are hours of praying. Psalm 95, come let us worship, plus today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. And our very lack of engagement with scripture, and I think it is shocking for all of us how disengaged we become. You know, we can carry on all kinds of gasoline for a while, but the hardness of our heart soon becomes noticeable in a myriad of ways, not least of which the reactions of our heart to situations, toward God, towards people. The hardness is manifested. Let us not suffer a disconnect between our communion with God, our communication with Scripture, and the necessary company of believers that encourages us to keep us soft. Any hardness in my heart this morning? Any hardness in your heart? How are you hearing the voice of the Lord? How are you responding to the Word of God? Is there an issue of rejection?
as justified as we think we are, given the time God's had to respond? Neglect, compliance, compromise, partial, sort of, conditional, presumptuous, still procrastinating. I know there are other things that harden the heart. I know that suffering and sadness hardens the heart. It does not follow that suffering softens the heart. It can harden the heart. I know that disappointment hardens the heart. I know that deprivations harden the heart and rejection. I know that pride hardens the heart. I know, according to Scripture, that our own comforts and sense of ease harden the heart. I know that repeated sin hardens the heart. I know that one of the most common causes for hardness of heart is undealt with offense. For a myriad of causes. Everything from being passed over, or unsupported, or not agreed with, or not appreciated, or slighted, or ignored, or whoever knows what. Proverbs 18:19 is right, that a brother offended is harder to win than a strong city. Jesus is right when he said that many will be offended, and the fruit of it is they will hate each other. They'll have hardness of heart towards each other. The Bible is clear, and we understand that process of the hardening of the heart, the withholding, the withdrawing that produces other hardening heart sins, whether it's the criticism or the gossip or the judgment or the contempt that Romans talks about. What I can say with authority this morning based on this word of God is that the sovereign God who knows the heart and is quite clear on what he intends our hearts to be is the one who has in his power the ability to do what he said through Ezekiel the prophet. I will remove a heart of stone. I will remove the stoniness on which the plow of your pilgrimage balks. I will give you a heart of flesh. And now listen to these words. This is the relationship between stoniness of heart and the work of the Spirit. I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my commands. The removal of the stoniness and an empowering of the Spirit to avoid that hardness by being responsive truly. No conditions to the word of the Lord. Therefore, the word of the Lord, even as it came in its form through Moses to Pharaoh, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And there's one thing that would get us to sit up a little faster than we usually do. I mean, people decide the bits of God they don't like, or the God of the plagues they don't like. It is an awesome manifestation of God who's the same today, yesterday, and forever. And it is also an awesome and solemn reminder of the God with which we deal. And you say, well, Stuart, you sound like you're scaring me into obedience. You know what? Sometimes we need to be scared into obedience. But I'll tell you, at the end of the day, truth works. I'm not trying to manipulate your mind on that, but I'm just saying that there is a basis for the fear of God to move us to run to do his bidding. Will it be with cost? Yes, it will. Will we be tempted to negotiate it? Yes, we will. Will we be tempted to adjust it and all the rest of it? Yes, we will. But today, if we hear his voice, we will not harden our hearts. So help me God, and use my brothers and sisters to encourage me daily in that truth, that I can still walk free of that hardness. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Close our service. Steve, thank you. I think you're standing in for Steve, who's unwell and had to go home, get some rest. Let's just remain seated as we close our service. Not let the birds of the air beat away what is rooted in our hearts. Let's pray.
Father, we confess to you this morning that one of the reasons we feel so impassioned to pray for a reviving move of your Spirit of God is not because we need a few little phenomena as a temporary top-up, but because, Lord, we know the capacity of our own hearts and we know we need to live in revivedness. We know our own potential, Lord, to slide back. We know our own potential for a hardening of our arteries. We know, Lord, the potential for the thorns and the stones to crowd out your word. We know our capacity for forgetfulness. We know, Lord, of our failure to inquire of you. We know something, Lord, of loss of communion and loss of communication. We have memories of times, Lord, when our affections for your word were stronger and our heart and capacity to obey were swifter. We know, Lord, that things cut in to our hunger for you and for your truth. We know, Lord, our capacity to be content with the present state. We know our capacities to drift, Lord. We know something in our culture of the dominance of that which would make us happy just to be entertained without obligation. But Lord, we say to you in your presence, we see no reason why we should water down the hope that you've put before us or what you've called us to, though we acknowledge the cost of it. And we thank you for being so open and honest and telling us it would cost us everything. And Lord, I just pray for my life and my family's life and every family and household represented here, that Lord, when your word comes to us to do something in your name or to move, that we won't leave a hoof behind. I pray, Lord, you'll deliver us from the conditionality of our own fearfulness and faithlessness. And trust you, Lord, that you are powerful to deliver. And you will provide what's lacking. Lord, I confess that by our nature, me by my nature, Lord, I'm a disobedient man. But I thank you that you have promised us your Spirit who will manifest himself in the stony places of our heart with a heart of flesh and an empowerment to obey you with all of our hearts. We ask for that as friends in relationship with one another. I ask for that as a church in response to your vision. I ask for that as husbands in relationships to wives and wives in relationships to husband. We ask for it for our children in relationship to parents and parents in their response to children. We ask for it, Lord, in every aspect of our life and towards your heart. Therefore, Lord, at the time that we declare with arrogance we are not Pharaoh, will you by your Spirit soften our hard hearts and let us not continue another day in that which is to our hurt and not for our healing. We invoke your Spirit to make us hearts of flesh, responsive to the dictates of your will, freeing you to be who you are and do what you like in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Just remain seated as Steve leads us. We have an open altar at Christ Our Shepherd Church.